Tonight we'll be looking at Psalm 110, but before we do so, let's commit our time once again to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man and woman of God might be equipped for every good work. And so we ask that you would give us ears to hear and cause your word to profit our souls tonight as we pay attention to it. Grant that we would be encouraged and exhorted by your word, and help us by your Holy Spirit and in grace to give heed to the things contained in this psalm. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we look at the history of the church, it's fair to say that church has generally taken every word of Scripture to be God-breathed and without error. Having said that, there are certain passages that the church seems to have paid special attention to. The New Testament, for example, quotes from the books of Deuteronomy, Psalms, and Isaiah more than it does from the rest of the Old Testament, even though Old Testament themes actually are found throughout the New Testament. In addition to that, there is one single passage from the Old Testament that the New Testament quotes more than any other, and that is Psalm 110. That's why we're looking at it tonight. Psalm 110 is called a messianic psalm because it is concerned with the reign of the Davidic king. In other words, it's concerned with David's reign. And in the New Testament, this psalm is applied to Jesus, both by himself and by the apostles. We can learn that from Luke 20, verses 41 to 43, and we learn the same thing from Hebrews 1, verse 11. In fact, it could be said that the apostles saw this psalm as highly significant in their understanding of who Jesus is. And it's interesting to note that every time Psalm 110 is mentioned in the New Testament, it is always applied to Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look at Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46, and that's why we read it earlier, in that portion of Scripture, we see Jesus himself applying Psalm 110 to himself. And he's doing it by way of rebuking the scribes when he asks them a question from Psalm 110. The question he asked was, how can David's son be David's Lord? And in answering that question, Jesus actually uses Psalm 110, a way of giving them an answer, and in many ways of baffling them as well. Because they knew that the Messiah would be from David's line, that the Messiah would be David's son, in other words. And this is why when Jesus asks the question, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And the scribes and Pharisees never actually gave an answer to that. But we today know the answer. And the answer is Christ is both the root and the descendant of David. You will learn that in Revelations 22, verse 16. Christ is both the root and the descendant of David, descended from David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. You will learn that from Romans 1, verses 3 to 4. But it's important we appreciate that this story doesn't end at the resurrection. Because the New Testament teaches that the invitation in Psalm 110, verse 1, to sit at Yahweh's right hand, was fulfilled when Jesus ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Well, tonight, as we look at this psalm, and historically, this psalm has always been referred to as the great 110th psalm, because it is all about Christ. And I want you to focus on three themes that you actually see in this psalm. Firstly, in verses 1 to 3, we can see the kingship of Christ. In verse 4, the priesthood of Christ. And in verses 5 to 7, we see Christ as a warrior fighting on behalf of his people. So firstly, in verses 1 to 3, the kingship of Christ. Verses 1 to 3 actually meditates on the Messiah reigning at the right hand of God. In verse 1, David speaking in the Holy Spirit. And we know he's speaking in the Holy Spirit because Matthew tells us in Matthew 22, verse 43, Matthew specifically says David speaking in the Holy Spirit is overhearing a conversation between two people. And the key to understanding that phrase, the Lord said to my Lord, is that the first Lord, L-O-R-D, is in capitals. That refers to Yahweh. That's God's personal covenant name. And the second Lord, L-O-R-D, is in lowercase. That refers to a master or to a ruler in the Hebrew. In short, David is expressing submission to the king who sits at the right hand. And in doing so, he's actually drawing attention to Christ's heavenly rule. By that phrase, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Yahweh is saying to David's Lord, who is the Messiah, by the way, be seated in the highest place of authority in the universe. David is saying by the authority of the Holy Spirit that when the Messiah had finished his work in this world, he would be exalted to heaven and enthroned at the right hand of God. And that's exactly what happened after Christ's ascension. That sitting at the right hand of God is a picture of the exercise of authority. When Jesus sits at the right hand, he's exercising ruling authority over the universe. In Christian theology, we speak about Christ's resurrection. We speak about Christ's ascension. And there is this technical phrase, Christ's session. God raised Christ from the dead on the third day. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven and then sat down at the right hand of God the Father. That sitting down at the right hand is called the heavenly session. So if you ever read a theological textbook and you see that phrase, that's what it means. That heavenly session continues to this day, to this very moment, because as Christ rules over this world by his word and by his spirit, he's doing so at the right hand of the Father. That's what David is drawing attention to. He's drawing attention to that heavenly rule, to Christ's kingship and priesthood. And this picture of sitting down is not of inactivity. It's not as though, well, the work's been done, I need to rest now. It's actually a symbol of authority. And in Psalm 110, God has set the Messiah at his right hand as both king and priest. That is the authority. as king to see all his enemies put under his feet, and as priest to serve God and be the channel for God's grace forever. If you think about it this way, although personally you could say that the Messiah maybe is fighting what is referred to as positionally, is out, as it were, fighting on our behalf. Positionally, he actually sits, he's always sitting at the Lord, at the right hand of the Father. I hope that I made that point clear. Though positionally, the Messiah may be out fighting on our behalf, positionally, he is always sitting at the Lord's right hand. We actually see that directly applied to Jesus Christ. You will find that in the book of Acts, you will find it in the book of Hebrews, and you will find it in Matthew's Gospel. And that's why, again, we read those particular verses. Coming back to Psalm 110, in verses 2 and 3, what we see is Jesus reign as king at the right hand. And that actually has two aspects to it. In verse 2, we read this: "The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." In other words, even Jesus' enemies are going to be forcibly subjugated one day to acknowledge Christ's rule. And then if you look at verse 3, where it says, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments." In other words, his, Christ's people, will willingly embrace his kingship, because it is they who love his reign. It is they who enjoy freedom in his reign, because Christ's reign is their joy, because Christ's reign is their hope. That's how Christ reigns. And so when the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 10 and 11, I think it is, "Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord," Paul isn't saying that there will be a universal salvation so that every last man, woman, and child that ever existed will become a believer. He's acknowledging that there will be a universal acknowledgement of the kingship of Christ by both his enemies and his disciples. They will not have any choice. They will be forced to bow the knee. And every tongue will be forced to acknowledge that he is in fact the Lord that David said that he was here in Psalm 110. And Ephesians 1 verse 10, I think it is, speaks about the Lord bringing all things under the headship of Christ. And when all things are brought under the headship of Jesus Christ, only then will everything be accomplished that Christ came into the world to do. That is important. I hope I made that relatively clear. And as Satan has attempted to wrest the kingship of God from God's people, right from the very beginning, from the Garden of Eden, that's what Satan has been attempting to do, attempting to wrest the kingship of God from God's people. And Jesus' role is effectively to reestablish that kingship so that he reigns over all as king, as God the Father means it to be. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he will give us that king, he will give that kingship back to God. He, referring to Christ, because Christ will say, I have now completed all that you appointed that I would do. So Christ was given a specific task to do. When it's all done, he gives it back to the Father, so that all the glory and all the honor is given to God. In Acts 2, verses 34 and 35, we actually read that on the day of Pentecost, Peter argued that David did not ascend into the heavens, but says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What Peter is saying there is that, if I can quote from Acts 2, verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that is Christ, both Lord and King. That's who Jesus is, according to Psalm 10. This is why Psalm 110 is so important. If you understand Psalm 110, you'll understand a lot of what's said in the Gospels. The ascended Lord and King seated on David's throne. We read that in Luke 1, verse 32, and Acts 2, verse 30. It's all about Christ. The ascended Lord and King seated on David's throne, ruling in the midst of his enemies. Psalm 110, verse 2. That's what it's talking about. You see, I say all this because this should be a great encouragement to us that right now, at the right hand of God the Father, we have Jesus as Son of God and Son of Man, fully divine, fully human, reigning in our flesh. That means that he is ruler over all, and that all the kings of the earth rule only by his sovereign permission. So all earthly authorities reign because they are allowed to reign by his sovereign permission. And that's why Christ and Christ alone is worthy of your allegiance, of your devotion. Because it is to him and him alone that we render total obedience. Even if that means at times we disobey earthly authorities and governors, Jesus' kingdom alone is eternal, and he alone rules over all others. And another encouragement for us is that one day we will see him, because our Redeemer lives. We will finally fully understand what all of that means. Secondly, in verse 4, we see the eternal priesthood of Christ. You see, Psalm 110 doesn't just picture the Messiah as David's Lord and King. It also represents him and presents him as our eternal high priest. We see that in verse 4 where we read, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But who is this Melchizedek? I'll have to give you a short history lesson here. Israel's priesthood began with Aaron and was passed down through his descendants from the tribe of Levi. When the monarchy arose a few centuries later, the monarchy and the priesthood were kept separate. No one was allowed to be both king and priest. That's why King Uzziah tried to assert priestly powers, God struck him with leprosy. You'll read that in 2 Chronicles 26, verses 16 to 21. That is also why Saul lost his kingship, because he attempted to exercise the office of priest. It's very significant that the priesthood and the kingship were kept separate. But here in verse 4 of Psalm 110, David is speaking of someone who is both a king and a priest. And he's doing so by referring to somebody who predates the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood. This is who this mysterious Melchizedek figure is. He existed long before the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. In fact, this Melchizedek appears and disappears quite quickly in the Bible. I think it's only in Genesis 14 where you find him. And he's described both as king of Salem and priest of God Most High. I think it's in verse 18 of Genesis 14 that you will find that. And in fact, chapter 7 of the letter to the Hebrews spends a lot of time discussing the implications of Psalm 110, verse 4. In that chapter, there are three significant points that we need to be aware of. And the first point is this. First, the timing. The fact that this psalm was written centuries after the advent of the Levitical priesthood speaks really of another priest arising from this pre-Levitical order, as it's technically called. What that means is that the Levitical priesthood wasn't perfect. That is also quite important. The priests themselves were sinners. That's why they had to make sacrifices for themselves before they could even make sacrifices for everyone else. The order of Melchizedek, as it's referred to, doesn't fit the same pattern as that. Now, why change the law by installing a priest from a different tribe? Because that seems to be the case. Because as I say, the order of this Melchizedek, it doesn't quite seem to fit the pattern of the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood. So if you are going to bring in a new priest after the order of Melchizedek, the old priesthood has to go. See? Because you can't have two priesthoods. So secondly, that word sworn, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. The word sworn indicates that Jesus was made a priest with an oath. That is quite significant. And because he was made a priest with an oath, that puts him above the old Levitical priesthood. Because they were made priests, but without an oath. That is the significance. And as I say, you learn all this from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 to 22. And in that same chapter, in Hebrews 7, verse 16, I think it is, we are told that when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. That's what makes Jesus' priesthood so special. He was made a priest with an oath. And that's what makes him the guarantor for the new covenant. God made him a priest with an oath, unlike the old Levitical priests. And that final word, forever, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Once again, there is a contrast between that priesthood and the Levitical priesthood. Not only was the old covenant priesthood as a whole temporary, that is also quite significant. But so was each priest, because each priest died eventually. And that's why their successors had to continually come and take on the role of their father, as it were. And that's why when Hebrews 7 says that there were many in number, it's telling us that there were many in number because death prevented them, in a sense, from continuing in office. They were mortal. They died, so somebody had to take on the responsibilities. But Hebrews 7, verses 15 to 16, I think it was, says this: another priest has arisen in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. It's talking about Christ as priest. This indestructible life is a reference to Jesus' post-resurrection life. That sounds a bit technical, but he's just talking about it, his eternal life. What that tells us is that Jesus' priesthood is something he prepared for on earth, but exercises in heaven, where he always lives to make intercession for us. Everything that Christ went through on earth was to prepare him for his role in heaven. That's what we see in Psalm 110. Because Psalm 110 begins with a priest-king being invited to sit at the Lord's right hand in heaven. That's the picture we see in Psalm 110. And the reason why Jesus' prayers are so effective against Satan is because he, Jesus, is the king and he rules over all angels, even fallen angels like Satan, because he is our priest. Remember, the whole purpose of a priest is to intercede for people before God. And as I've already said, Jesus' priesthood isn't like the old Aaronic or Levitical priesthoods, because he didn't have to make any offerings for his own sin, unlike the old priests, because he is the perfect priest. And that's what makes his prayers so effectual. That should be a great encouragement for us. The author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 5, verse 8, that with loud cries he interceded for us, and he was heard because of his piety. That statement could not be said of any earthly priest or pastor or elder or anybody else for that matter. God has to hear Jesus' prayers because of Jesus' piety. And as I've said, that can never be said of any preacher, any priest, or any Christian for that matter, that God has to hear their prayers because of their piety. But that can be said of Jesus, our priest, because of who he is. And that's why his prayers for us are so effectual. Thirdly, in verses 5 to 7, we see the Lord Jesus as conqueror. I know that might sound a bit odd because it's not that easy to see. This is what verses 5 to 7 say. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The language there in the Hebrew is what is referred to as very militaristic. It pictures the Lord as a soldier, as someone fighting to put down lawlessness and rebellion before the inauguration or the coming of his kingdom. That's the picture you will find in the Hebrew. It doesn't always translate very well into the English, but that's generally what you find. So in verse 5, we see in many ways a reversal of the roles you see in verse 1. Look at verse 5 and look at verse 1, and you will see that the roles seem to have been reversed. The Father now stands at the right hand of the Son compared to the Son at the right hand of the Father. That's what we see in verse 1. This is a picture of the Father supplying the needs to the Son so that the Son can fulfill God's land and nation promises to Abraham, and also to fulfill God's kingship promises to David. The Father gives the Son all the resources the Son needs to accomplish everything that the Son has to accomplish or was sent to accomplish by the Father. That's how it works. And when you look at verse 6, there's another picture there. And it's the picture of the Messiah, Jesus, not just as a king, ruling, to put it in the vernacular, ruling administratively. Not just as a king ever living to intercede, but we also see, as I said, a picture of Christ as a conquering warrior. Because that is also important. We actually see him marching forth, as it were, conquering nations. And as I say, it's not easy to see all of this, but you will actually see it if you study Psalm 110 and you look at Joel 3 verses 9 to 7 and you look at Zechariah verses 14 to 3, and even you will even find it in Revelations 19, 11 to 21. I know I'm rushing through this, but trust me, the picture is there. You do see it. This is why I keep saying to you, you must study Scripture. So what we see there is a picture of Christ, not just as king, but as a warrior fighting, executing judgment, in other words, against nation. And it's interesting that the word corpses actually appears there. You can imagine him fighting on the battlefield, killing people, people falling and dying, corpses being literally strewn all over the place. And that phrase, he shall execute the heads of many countries, can also be translated, he shall strike the head over a wide land. Now, theologians say that if it's translated that way, he shall strike the head over a wide land, can be a reference to what's going to happen to the Antichrist. We see that in 2 Thessalonians 2-8. In other words, the Antichrist will be struck down by Christ. That's what it's referring to. So in verses 5 to 7, what we see really is a picture of Jesus and his kingdom on the march. On the march to the extent where even the gates of hell won't be able to stand up against them. That is the encouragement for us, that the Lord Jesus, our Messiah, is on the march, that he's in a sense hunting down his enemies and meeting out just punishment, his wrath on them. He's after the evil one. And the language is again, to put it in the vernacular, he's on the march, he's after the evil one. He's pursuing him, he's chasing him, until he grabs hold of him and casts him, as they say, into the lake of fire. Basically, what that's telling us is that the evil one is no match for the warrior who fights for us. That is the bottom line in Scripture, that Christ will succeed at the end of the day. Doesn't matter how difficult things might be for us today. So verse 7 is a picture. The picture there is that Christ goes forth to deal with his foes. And that phrase, "the king will drink from the brook by the way," is also significant, because water is often, the word water is often a reference to the Holy Spirit. And that phrase can suggest that the Lord will be refreshed and reinvigorated by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's where he gets his strength for the battles that he fights. And because he's refreshed and reinvigorated, as it were, by the Holy Spirit, that explains why he subsequently is able to lift up his head in victory. And that's essentially what we see in Psalm 110, that Jesus as a conquering warrior, Jesus as the priest who ever lives to intercede for us, and Jesus as the king who is now reigning and will continue to reign, and who is able to rescue us from our foes. So every time you read that phrase, "at the right hand of God," anywhere in Scripture, you are actually hearing echoes of Psalm 110, verse 1. That phrase, "at the right hand of God," should be and must be a great encouragement to us. And how much this psalm means to you, I would strongly suggest is a good marker of your spiritual maturity. How well do you know and understand Psalm 110? Because it's very, very significant. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, just as we are so often unaware of the spiritual forces arrayed against us in the heavenly places, so also we are too often unaware of just how immeasurably and incomparably great our Savior is. We often forget that in him is all we need, that in him is the kingship that we need, that in him is the priesthood, all the priesthood or any priesthood that we would ever need, that in him is the mighty warrior that we need, that he is indeed everything that we need. O Lord, forgive us for looking for our needs to be filled and our satisfactions to be satisfied by others other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And grant us grace to always ever be conscious that Jesus is all we need, that we are his and he is ours by grace and through faith. So let us trust and be brave and march with him and not lose heart. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.